Thank you, Brother Tim. You have a way of stirring up our minds pleasantly with your musical abilities and your pleasant, engaging interplay. We're going to open now with Brother Wessel's choice of hymn number 93. Hymn 93. And Tim, if you could lead us in that, that would be fine. And then we'll ask you to open with prayer as well. Hymn 93.
How many verses?
We should be able to, three verses.
Okay. First three verses.
Father in heaven, we come to thee humbly at this time with joy in our heart, with songs on our lips, praising thee. And now at this time, we ask thy blessing upon Brother Dan. Anoint his lips and mind and help us to receive a blessing from thy word. We pray not only for ourselves, but we pray for thy people the world over. Guide and direct them, enable them to do thy will, grant them thy peace and strength and the wisdom that comes from above. Now we leave ourselves in thy care and keeping. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Brother Tim. You know, if I see song service on the program, I just think of Brother Tim. That just seems like the right fit. Well, we're pleased to have Brother Dan Wessel with us and Sister Tammy. And we have an engaging lesson coming up this evening. It's two words which resounded at the time of the Reformation and are meaningful to us today. Justification and faith. Brother Dan Wessel.
Thank you, Brother David, and thank you, Brother Tim, for that prayer and that beautiful song service. I appreciated hearing all the beautiful voices out there. Brethren, your brethren in Albuquerque send their love to you, as well as the brethren in our tele-ecclesia, really. We have more brethren that are calling in than we have in person meeting together, so we're very grateful to the Lord for that. We're very grateful to be here at this convention, Sister Tamara and Nathaniel and my mother-in-law and father-in-law. It's been a wonderful day of blessing, and we'll try and keep you awake. I know it's difficult after dinner. It's a topic that is something that you all know, but sometimes it's really good to just go over some of the things that we do know and have it brought to our remembrance. So, justification and faith. The doctrine of justification was one of the primary doctrines, if not the foundation doctrine, that ignited the Protestant Reformation movement within Christianity in the 16th century. Martin Luther was convinced that the Catholic Church, of which he was a part, had lost sight of the doctrine of justification by faith. Luther began to teach that salvation or redemption is a gift of God's grace, attainable only through faith in Jesus as the Messiah. This wasn't something new that Luther was teaching, but it had been a doctrine that the Apostle Paul taught that had been lost sight of during the Dark Ages. Romans 3:23-26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. These verses take us from Adam's fall to Christ's redemption. For there is none righteous, no, not one. All are born in sin and shapen in iniquity since the fall of Adam. Everyone needs a redeemer. At the moment Jesus died, that was the decisive act which legally released man from the bondage of sin and secured for him the right to live again. Propitiation means place of satisfaction. This satisfaction of justice was pictured in the mercy seat in the most holy of the tabernacle. A detailed exposition of this subject begins on page 442 of the Atonement Between God and Man. Quote, "The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, say the Scriptures." Romans 6:23, Ezekiel 18:4. And then they show us how completely this wage has been met for us in the declaration, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and rose again for our justification." 1 Corinthians 15:3, Romans 4:25. His death was the ransom price, but his providing the ransom price did not give justification. First, our Lord must present that ransom price before the Father in our behalf. And this he did when he ascended up on high, there to appear in the presence of God for us. He then and there imputed to the church the merit of his ransom sacrifice. Then comes justification as a result, one, of the ransom sacrifice, and two, its application for all men who will believe and obey him. Thus, the resurrection and ascension of our dear Redeemer were necessary adjuncts to make his death sacrifice available. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Hebrews 9:22. The mercy seat, or covering of the Ark of the Covenant, was the place of making satisfaction, the propitiatory. But the priest, in sprinkling the blood of atonement, the blood of the sin offering, made satisfaction or propitiation for the sins of the people. Unquote. Luther taught that believers did not need their faith to be mediated to God by a priestly class of fellow believers. Martin Luther also made the Word of God available to the common people in their language. German, it was German. God's two witnesses, the Old and New Testaments were beginning to be brought out of sackcloth and ashes, Revelation 11:3. Luther's focus had been sharpened on the doctrine of justification because of his abhorrence of the detestable and errant doctrine of selling indulgences. Martin Luther posted 95 theses against various abuses in the faith. And he posted these on the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany in 1517. From Wikipedia on Martin Luther, quote, indulgences were being sold to raise money to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. In Roman Catholic theology, an indulgence is the remission of punishment because a sin already committed has been forgiven. The indulgence is granted by the church when the sinner confesses and receives absolution. When an indulgence is given, the church is extending merit to a sinner from its treasure house of merit, an accumulation of merits it has collected based on the good deeds of the saints. These merits could be bought and sold. Luther insisted that forgiveness was God's alone to grant. Those who claimed that indulgences absolved buyers from all punishments and granted them salvation were in error. Christians, he said, must not slacken in following Christ on account of such false assurances. Luther's theology challenged the authority of the papacy by emphasizing the Bible as the sole source of religious authority, and all baptized Christians as a general priesthood. According to Luther, salvation was attainable only by faith in Jesus as the Messiah, a faith unmediated by the church. These ideas helped to inspire the Protestant Reformation and change the course of Western civilization. Unquote. Romans 5:18 tells us, so then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. The word justification is rendered from Strong's word, 1345, dikaioma. Thayer's Greek lexicon's definition of 1345 is that which has been deemed right so as to have the force of law. Since Romans 5:18 states that from one transgression condemnation was brought on all, it seems that the subject of justification cannot be discussed without going back to the beginning of the human race, when man fell from perfection and righteousness. Let us turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. The narrative continues in Genesis 2:18, with the details of the creation of Eve from the already living tissue of Adam. So God made Adam, the first man, perfect, and is called the Son of God in Luke 3:8. Eve, the first woman, formed from Adam's rib, was also perfect. God used the already living tissue from Adam to make Eve that the ransom price could be paid through Jesus. They were mentally and morally made in the image of God. They were made righteous, reflecting their righteous Creator. As God is love, Adam and Eve would have reflected that love back to their Creator and to one another. Adam and Eve were righteous. They didn't need to be made right, which is to be justified. They were created righteous and already right in God's eyes. They had open and direct communication with their God and Creator. As perfect human beings, Adam and Eve enjoyed this privilege of communication with God. Eve was then deceived by Lucifer and ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and gave the fruit to Adam. Adam knowingly ate of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. 1 Timothy 2:14. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. They both fell from their righteousness by disobeying God's command. Genesis 3:7 reads, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." Who were they naked before? They did not perceive themselves to be naked before each other. It was because of their disobedience they felt guilty before God. They felt a very real need to be covered in God's presence. Their attempt at a covering of fig leaves was insufficient. Now, they needed to be justified or made right in God's eyes. In Genesis 3:21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. The fig leaves that Adam and Eve used for a covering weren't enough to properly cover them. God provided a complete covering made of skin. This is a strong indication that an animal was slain to provide these coverings. The word is skin in both Strong's and Vine's expository dictionaries. The covering provided for Adam and Eve suggests a future covering provided by the death of a future unknown redeemer, the seed of the woman. Sin entered the world, and Adam and Eve are removed from the environment God designed for righteous human beings reflecting his image. The fruit from the tree of life in the midst of the Garden of Eden would have sustained Adam and Eve's lives forever. God stationed a cherubim with a flaming sword at the east of the Garden of Eden to prevent them from accessing the tree of life. Genesis 3:24. The day this righteous couple ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would die, according to God's word. Some thought-provoking questions are asked on page 390 of the atonement between God and man. Quote, was Adam created mortal or immortal? If Adam was created immortal, how then was he threatened with and afterwards sentenced to death? And how could he die if he were death-proof? And why did God, in punishing him, drive him out of the Garden of Eden, away from the life-sustaining grove or trees of life, lest he, by eating, live forever? Genesis 3:22. Unquote. The dying process did begin, but their lives continued for hundreds of years. This is consistent with the scriptures that indicate that a day with the Lord is as a thousand years. Psalm 90, verse 4. For a thousand years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. And 2 Peter 3:8-9. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like one day. The narrative in Genesis 5:5 states that Adam was 930 years of age when he died. Methuselah, the son of Enoch, lived 969 years and died. Genesis 5:27. He was the oldest human being to ever live, but never reached a thousand years, one day with the Lord. Adam and Eve quickly saw the tragic results of sin in their children. Adam and Eve's firstborn son, Cain, murdered his younger brother, Abel. Skipping down the stream of time after the flood, we're told Abraham believed God, and that belief, that faith, was reckoned to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Abraham's faith is reckoned as righteousness. According to Strong's exhaustive concordance, the word reckoned is 2803, kashab, and means from the mental effort to think, regard, value, compute. So Abraham was regarded as righteous or right in God's eyes. Abraham's belief was based on three things. First, God would give him an heir from his own body with Sarah. Second, Abraham's descendants would be as the stars of heaven and as the sands of the sea. And third, Abraham and his descendants would possess the land of Canaan. Abraham exercised faith and was regarded as righteous or made right. Though justified by faith or made right by his faith, he died because of Adam's transgression in Eden. And so it was for all the faithful patriarchs. So what is this thing called belief and faith, and how does it justify or make us right with God during this gospel age? The Hebrew word translated believed in Genesis 15:6 is Strong's 539, aman, figuratively to render or be firm or faithful, to trust or believe, to be permanent or quiet, morally to be true or certain. The Greek word translated faith in Hebrews 11:6 is Strong's word 4100, pistuo, from 4102, to have faith. In, upon, or with respect to a person or thing, namely credit, by implication, to entrust, especially one's spiritual well-being, to Christ. Hebrews 11, 1 and 2 gives us a scriptural meaning which expands the dictionary definition. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. Isn't it strange that God should count our faith for anything? Doesn't exercising faith seem like a simple thing? Why should it be valuable in God's sight? Hebrews 11:6 tells us, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." In Luke 18:8, Jesus asks the question, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" In some circumstances, it would seem that faithfulness should be easy for those who have reached the age of maturity. In a marriage relationship, the husband and wife should be able to exercise faith in the fidelity of their spouse. At work, in your relationship with your employer, you should be able to exercise faith that your employer is looking out for your best interests if you have been a loyal employee and have made positive contributions to the company. In your relationship with your friends, you should be able to exercise faith that your friends will be there for you when hard times come, and they will come. Maybe exercising faith isn't so easy. How many marriages fail due to infidelity? How many employers lay off their workers first when sales slow down? How many friends have been there for you during the hard times? When you find a faithful spouse, there's tremendous value there. Your mind does not have to be weighed down with concerns about fidelity. Your mind rests in the faith and belief that your spouse is true and faithful to you and will never deviate from the vows taken at marriage. You also are true and faithful to your spouse, and your spouse enjoys the same rest of faith in your fidelity. You're both looking in the same direction together. You want to see each other grow and develop godly characters. When you find a loyal employer that is committed to developing their employees and keeping them as part of the organization through thick and thin, what value there is working for such a faithful employer. Your mind doesn't have to be weighed down with concerns about losing your job during an economic downturn. As an employee, you think about what you can do to make your organization more profitable or productive, as any good employee would do when joined with a good company. It's a win-win situation. When you find a friend that stands with you and helps you, when hard times come and the rain falls and keeps falling, you never want to let that friend go. That person becomes a friend for life. What value there is in a faithful friend. Proverbs 17:17 tells us, "A friend loves at all times." Proverbs 18:24 tells us of a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And Proverbs 27:6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." How wonderful it is when your friend is the creator of the universe. The Apostle James tells us in James 2:23 that Abraham, reckoned righteous, was called the friend of God. Abraham had communion with God as a friend, a portion of the favor that Adam had lost. God promised Abraham that in him all the families of the earth will be blessed. In time, God raised up Moses, and the nation of Israel was delivered from Egyptian slavery by the power of God. Moses was Israel's mediator between them and God. God's law was given to Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. He also received instructions for building a tabernacle in which sacrifices would be made to God. The nation of Israel was entrusted with the oracles of God, Romans 3:2. What a great blessing to receive God's righteous law. The justice and righteousness of the law was exact. Leviticus 19:35-36. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measurement of weight or capacity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt. And Leviticus 24:17. And if a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. If a false witness was discovered by the priests and judges, then whatever judgment was to be applied to the innocent man would be applied to the false witness. Deuteronomy 19:18-19. There would be far fewer false witnesses today if this law in Deuteronomy 19:18 was in effect today. Moses asked the question in Deuteronomy 4:8, what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? The tribe of Levi was selected to administer the duties of the tabernacle. The Levites had no portion or inheritance in the land as the other tribes. The other tribes were admonished not to forsake the Levite because they had no inheritance. God typified this fact for the antitypical Levites, the believers of the gospel age, because they would not have an earthly inheritance. All the gospel age church are called to heavenly conditions, and therefore they give up an earthly inheritance, that they may have the heavenly inheritance as new creatures. The apostle says, God has called us with a holy calling, a heavenly calling, a high calling or upward calling. 2 Timothy 1:9, Hebrews 3:1, Philippians 3:14. The tribe of Levi was divided into two classes. There was a priestly class and a Levitical or servant class. The priestly class represented the church, the bride of Christ. The Levitical servant class represented the great company. Psalm 45:13-15 and Revelation 7:9-17. The priesthood was consecrated with animal sacrifices from the tribe of Levi. The animal sacrifices used for sin offerings on the Day of Atonement each year made the people acceptable to God for the coming year. They needed that cleansing each year. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 3:11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. While Gentiles were not to be brought under bondage to the law, neither were Israelites justified or made righteous because of sin. At the prophesied time, God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, as mankind's Redeemer. He was changed from spirit nature to the human nature, made a little lower than the angels, that he should taste death for every man by the grace of God. Hebrews 2:9. John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God's love activated the plan to satisfy justice and redeem mankind from the fall. Once again, belief is required for eternal life. It is belief in his only begotten Son. This was the prophet like Moses, a deliverer from the nation of Israel. God said he would put his words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Deuteronomy 18:18. Jesus did not need to be justified. He was actually righteous. He was a perfect man, as Adam was before the fall. Speaking of Jesus in Hebrews 7:26-27, "For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself." Continuing in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.'" That was because bulls and goats didn't sin, but a man sinned. Therefore, a man must die. The body that was prepared was Jesus' perfect human body, sacrificed on behalf of the world of mankind for Adam. "As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." 1 Corinthians 15:22. The man Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony at the proper time. 1 Timothy 2:6. So Christ satisfied justice, a corresponding price for Adam. He gave his perfect life for the perfect life of Adam. Jesus faithfully fulfilled the scriptures of Messiah as a suffering servant in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. While Jesus is in the temple, he tells the people to believe the works if they don't believe his words. John 10:37-38. Jesus always commends those who exercise faith. He even prayed for Peter that his faith fail not, for Satan desired to sift him like wheat. Jesus gave us an example and pattern of faithfulness to God in righteous, just, and loving actions and reactions. It's a pattern of righteous actions and reactions. He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. God highly exalted Jesus to the divine nature because of his faithful obedience to him, his love for God and righteousness. Philippians 2:9-11. 1 Corinthians 15:53-57, and 2 Peter 1:4. At the cross, the typical justification ended by the institution of the better sacrifices of Christ and his body members, which when completed will be used to raise the world of mankind up out of sin back to the perfection lost in Eden. Ephesians 1:22-23, Hebrews 9:6-7, 23-28, and chapter 10:1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Hebrews 10:1-2. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says that the things that happened to Israel happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Isn't that an awesome thought? God had the history of his relationship with Israel recorded for our instruction. The Atonement Day sacrifices each year illustrated the sacrifice of Christ in the bullock, and also the sacrifice of the church in the goat, the royal priesthood, and the broader work thereby accomplished for all the people. Since these sacrifices were a type of the better sacrifices of the gospel age, the instructions they were given had to be followed precisely. The unblemished animal sacrifices were a type or picture of what God wanted in Jesus and those who would be called to sacrifice as new creatures in following Jesus' example. This was God showing Jesus what he was to do. As you lay down your life in obedience to me, it will prove your righteous character and obedience to the principles of righteousness under the most difficult conditions. The proof of your faith, tested by fire, will result in praise, glory, and honor. Colossians 1:18. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Jesus was the only one that was completely obedient to God's law. Jesus loved God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. Jesus was willing to die for his neighbor, as well as those that hated him. Abraham and the other faithful patriarchs were justified to friendship with God through faith, yet remained in Adamic condemnation. The covenant God made with Abraham and renewed with Isaac and Jacob was still valid, and thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The nation of Israel was typically justified or made right through the sacrifices made to God in the tabernacle and temple, but also remained in Adamic condemnation. The law was designed to be an instructor to lead Israel to Christ and be justified by faith. Galatians 3:24. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. James 2:10. So how are human beings in this gospel age justified or made right with God? When Jesus would perform a miraculous physical healing, he would say, "Be it according to thy faith." God is calling those rich in faith to be heirs of the kingdom. Of this group of faithful people, there are not many great, not many wise, not many learned. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Abraham was faithful to the truth that God dispensed to him. God told him to leave Ur for a land that he would show him, and he would make Abraham a great nation and bless him, and in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. Abraham believed God and left his own country. Abraham would not have been considered the father of the faithful unless he left his own country. In order for faith to be alive in anyone, action must follow. The Apostle James puts it this way, that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. James 2:24 and 26. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Hebrews 11:17 and 19. This event in Abraham and Isaac's life foreshadowed God permitting his only begotten son to voluntarily sacrifice his life that the world of mankind might live again. In Galatians 3:25 to 29, the Apostle Paul says, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, the law. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." God accepts all those who come to him through Christ without distinctions based on outward appearance. Those who are faithful unto death will have a part in the blessing of all the families of the earth. Paul and James are emphasizing different aspects of justification. Faith is not stagnant, but dynamic. Faith prompts a believer to good works. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Jesus says in Mark 8:34 to 35, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Jesus is describing a process. So the person that follows Jesus must have already been drawn to him by God. "For no man comes to Jesus except the Father draw him." John 6:34. That believer must deny self. He must sacrifice self and personal ambition to do things in his own way. Our desire, our delight, is to do willingly and joyfully the will of God. That believer must take up his cross. He must count the cost of discipleship. There will be trials, difficulties, and disappointments. Our own preferences are given up. In following Jesus, we take the action to joyfully consecrate our lives to do the will of God and symbolize that consecration through water baptism. If our consecration is sincere, Jesus applies the merit of his sacrifice on our behalf, and our sacrifice is then made acceptable to God. Romans 12:1. Our human wills are not actually perfect as Jesus's was, but reckonedly so through Jesus's imputed merit. God then begets the believer with his Holy Spirit, and at that moment, the believer is reckoned justified or made right in God's eyes. The believer is justified to life, for God is the justifier, Romans 8:30. The believer is no longer under condemnation in Adam. The believer is no longer under condemnation in Adam. The believer is a new creature in Christ and develops that Christ-like character. It is more precious than gold that is tried in the fire. But yet, they're in an imperfect human body. If the new creature is faithful unto death, the new creature dies in Christ and is born to the divine nature. 1 Corinthians 15:50 to 58. This way to justification is found in type in the court of the tabernacle. To those inside the court, the surrounding white curtain is a wall of faith. So when you're inside, the curtain is a wall of faith to you. Outside, that same curtain is a wall of unbelief, hindering the view of those in the world. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. It's not that a natural man or human being is not intelligent or not capable of understanding. People can be highly intelligent or worldly wise, but without humility before God and faith in him, the wisdom and truth of the scriptures will never open before their hearts and minds. Continuing in the types of the tabernacle, the gate represents Jesus only, the way, the truth, and the life. Matthew 7:13, John 14:6. The court represents the earthly condition of those who are approaching God, but have not yet made a full consecration of their lives to him and his service. There is a measure of God's favor. The brazen altar in the court is a type of the perfect humanity of Jesus. Jesus was an acceptable sacrifice for Adam and his race. It is the altar that sanctifies the gift, not the gift, the altar. Matthew 23:19. The laver represents the truth. The one approaching God must wash themselves as much as they can with the water of truth, cleansing their motives, their thoughts, words, and actions. But this does not justify the individual. By heredity, since Adam's fall, each fallen human being will continue to have the dirt and stains of sins to wash away. The believer then approaches the door of the tabernacle, counting the cost, and then ties himself there, makes a vow of consecration to God and his service, whatever God's will is for the believer to do. The believer can do no more than make the vow. It is the part of Jesus to accept the devoted one, the Lord's goat, and to sacrifice him. And those whom Jesus, as God's high priest, accepts are accepted of the Father and are begotten of the Holy Spirit. The imputation of the merit of Christ's sacrifice provides the only basis by which God can and will accept the individual's consecration to sacrifice. We have done nothing to obtain this justification. It is by faith and the grace of God. Titus 3:7, Romans 3:23 to 26. In conclusion, the merit of the ransom sacrifice could not have been reckoned to Abraham or any of the other faithful ancient worthies because it had not been actually provided. The dispensing or administering of this great truth had not yet been made available. Once the church, the new creation, is complete and raised to the divine nature with Jesus, then the great company will be raised to the spirit nature, Revelation 7:9, and the ancient worthies will be raised as perfect human beings in the land of Israel. They without us will not be made perfect, Hebrews 11:40. The earthly phase of the kingdom will be administered by Abraham and the other ancient worthies from Jerusalem. Isaiah 2:3. All the families of the earth which have ever lived are then gradually resurrected on the earth under the spiritual kingdom or government of Christ as a result of the application of the merit of Jesus' sacrifice. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:22. The dawning messianic or millennial age is the time frame in which the world is brought up to an actually justified or righteous condition. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 11:9. The first pair was on trial for life in the Garden of Eden. God called them Adam, and through inexperience, through lack of faith, and through disobedience, sin and death were inherited by all the families of the earth. Under the righteous government of Christ, during the millennial age, all the families of the earth are blessed with a new trial for life. Those who make no progress in loving God, their neighbor as themselves, and loving righteousness, but cling to injustices and iniquity, will be cut off in the second death, which destruction is symbolized as a lake of fire in Revelation 21:8. The second pair God calls the Christ, Jesus, the head, and his church, his body. And through experience overcoming trials and temptations in a world hostile to righteous conduct, through fighting the good fight of faith as they sacrifice their earthly interests, and through obedience to God, love for God, and righteousness, they are qualified, fit, and prepared to bless and lift up all the families of the earth out of sin. Whosoever wills to love God and their neighbor as themselves and do righteously of all the families of the earth will be restored to the character likeness of God, that which was lost in the Garden of Eden. Revelation 22:2-17. At the end of the millennial age, when all that love righteousness and hate iniquity are made perfect, in character and body, the world is turned over to God. Every human being will stand or fall before God in their own righteousness when Jesus turns the kingdom over to God, his Father. And after the little season, God will be all in all. 1 Corinthians 15:24-28. Let us close with Hebrews 10:19-23. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Wessel. Just a talk, just chock full of information and good points and thoughts. You know, one of the things that Brother Wessel talked about early in his talk was the value of fidelity to one another, to husband and wife, to a good friend. And I just couldn't help but break into a broad smile when he says about friendship. Wouldn't it be good to have a friend who is the creator of the universe? I thought, my goodness, that's the kind of friend we have. I thought about the kind of friend we want to be and how we're not always quite maybe the way we want to be. But he always is. He's the best friend. And my goodness, such a privileged position to receive. Thank you very much. We're going to close now with Brother Wessel's choice of hymn number 32, hymn 32. Come all ye saints to Pisgah's mountain. Come view our home beyond the tide. Millennial Canaan is before us. Soon we'll sing on the other side. Oh, there see the white throne of glory and the crowns which the saints then shall gain. And all who shall of Christ appearing shall be blessed by his glorious reign. Hasten the gathering, we pray. We rejoice in the glory that's promised and the dawn of millennial day. Then springs of life will e'er be flowing, robing the earth in living green. Visions of beauty rise before saints shall reign. Soon our conflicts and toils will be ended. We'll be tried and tempted no more. Mankind of all ages and nations will be blessed in that triumphant hour. Oh, the prospect it is so transparent. Hasten the gathering, we pray. We rejoice in the glory that's promised and the dawn of millennial day. Faith now beholds salvation's river gliding from underneath the throne, bearing its life to whomsoever will return to his Father's home. They will walk mid the trees by the rivers with the friends they have loved by their side. They will sing the glad songs of salvation and be ready to follow their guide. Oh, the prospect it is so transporting. Reapers hasten the gathering, we pray. We rejoice in the glory that's promised and the dawn of millennial day. I'll ask Brother Wessel to close our day of convention with prayer.
Our great God and Father, hallowed be your holy name. We thank you for this day of convention, for the many, many blessings of it, for the lessons from the platform, from the fellowship, from the hymns of praise, from the wonderful encouragement and blessings of individual fellowship. Father, we thank you so much for these days of convention. Help us not waste a minute of it. Thank you for the trials you're providing for us. Thank you for the justification through your Son. Help us to run this race that you have set before us. Help us to be faithful, more like your Son, Jesus, more loving, more kind, filled with your Spirit, that the fruit of your Spirit is available to others. Your love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. Father, we want to be faithful. We want to be a part of that wonderful Church of Christ that blesses all the families of the earth. We look forward to that wonderful day. And we ask these things and pray earnestly for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Dan. Lovely.
Thank you.
Lesson.